We're continuing our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to Matthew chapter 18, and we will begin reading here at verse 7. Let's remind ourselves that we last looked at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 18. We remember that Matthew begins with verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So we saw the greatness question frame the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. And it is the disciples who ask the question. The disciples ask a question that betrays their misunderstanding about the nature of greatness, and more importantly, their misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus responds to them by calling a child unto himself, and Jesus called the child to himself and set him before them, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." When you think about the Hall of Fame, when you think about the kinds of persons who have statues made of them to commemorate their lives, when you think of the generals and the emperors and the kings, and you think about the queens, and you think about all that the world recognizes in greatness, you do not normally think of a child. Or you could go into an entirely different realm of meaning. And I was just in Southern California for several days, and I have to tell you that it's always interesting to be there where so much of the culture is manufactured. And if you happen to be in the area of Hollywood, you know the celebrity culture and the star culture. There are people who have their stars there, you know, in the sidewalk and their names. There are no infants there. When you think about the titans of business and finance, and you think about the people who are recognized as the movers and shakers in society, no one points to a toddler. But Jesus does. When he is asked the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Jesus throws the entire world upside down by bringing a child unto himself and saying, "This is what greatness looks like in the kingdom." And the child likeness of the child is the point. It's not the chronology. It's not the age. It's not the diminutive stature. It's the humility. See, it's not what you might think. It's not what many people might think. They might assume that what characterizes the child is innocence. But Jesus never speaks of the child as innocent. The child's born a sinner. The child's in need of a Savior. And anyone who's ever been a parent knows that the child is not innocent. But the child is vulnerable. And the child is humble. And the humility of the child is demonstrated in the fact that the child trusts. And it is a symptom of a Genesis 3 world that as human beings grow older, they often grow less able, less apt to trust. The kind of childlike faith that Jesus is commending here is a faith that believes that the one who makes assurances will keep that promise. The child trusts the parent when the parent says, "I will protect you. I will take care of you. You are mine. You belong to me." There's the trust there. It's the child's hand that automatically goes up to take the parent's hand in a time of any kind of vulnerability. It's the comfort the child takes in the arms of the parent. It's the understanding the child has that she is not alone in the universe and is not without a name, is not without a parent, because here we are told it is a child who represents the kingdom. And the humility issue is made clear by Christ in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." It's the humility factor that's so important here. He is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again in verse 5, Jesus has said, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And here he's not speaking just of children. He is speaking of those who in faith are as children, the vulnerable. And this could refer to everyone from a new believer to one who is, for any reason, particularly vulnerable. But then we think, what would it mean to be particularly vulnerable? The reality is, that the vulnerability is true for all of us, no matter how strong or self-sufficient we think ourselves to be. The more self-sufficient we think ourselves to be, not only do we distance ourselves from what is, Jesus tells us, greatness in the kingdom, but we also fool ourselves. Because we all are, spiritually speaking, as this child, in a position of vulnerability over against the threats against us, the threats of sin, the threats of death, the threats of judgment. The only one who is sufficient for us is our Father who is in heaven, who has made salvation possible for us through Christ. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus goes on and says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's really important that we go back to the first six verses before going on to verse 7, because something happens in verse 6 that is necessary for our understanding of what follows. Jesus here offers a word of profound condemnation to anyone who would lead a believer to stumble. Profound condemnation. Listen to the strength of these words. Listen to the threat. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. That's going to become very important as we understand verse 7. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea and be drowned. That's tough. That's tough. Jesus says, to mislead one little child, one vulnerable believer, one saint, is so profoundly tragic and criminally wrong that it would be better that one were drowned before such a thing could ever happen. Now look carefully at verse 6. The way Jesus describes this tragedy is with these words, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Now we go to verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So the stumbling is now directed towards its cause, which is a stumbling block. In verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble. Then in verse 7, Christ says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Verse 7 is so important for us because it tells us that the world isn't as it appears. That things are not as we might assume they are. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But then look what follows. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Stumbling block, this is a very interesting issue for us because it's something that is now so deeply embedded in our vocabulary because of this text that people who would never read the Gospel of Matthew and people have no understanding of the Gospel whatsoever, they refer to stumbling blocks. And this is the reason why. A stumbling block, literally, in this case, is something that is in the way of one walking, and it trips one up. And in a pedestrian culture, this is an ongoing problem. In an automobile culture, we're perhaps more concerned with bad traffic patterns and potholes and all the rest. But if you were in a pedestrian culture, you'd be very, very concerned with something that would lead one to stumble. Now, one of the issues that we often don't think about is that in a pedestrian culture, everything that was carried was basically carried as one walked. So the common course of the day would involve a great deal, for most people, a great deal of carrying things in the arms. Stumbling blocks then become deadly. They become very dangerous because you can't see where your feet are going. You're walking along, you're carrying a load, and whether it's clothes that one is cleaning or bread that one is baking or any number of things that may be far larger and heavier than those that one would be carrying, a stumbling block becomes a deadly, dangerous issue. It becomes so dangerous and so frequent a hazard that the cultural metaphor of a stumbling block immediately would be recognized by everyone hearing Jesus. They would know exactly what he's talking about. You're walking along and everything seems to be going fine, and then all of a sudden, the foot trips and there's a fall. The fall can be an inconvenience, or as we all know, the fall at the wrong time, the wrong age, and the wrong way can be catastrophic. The image of a stumbling block immediately then comes into a very clear and distinct vision here as we hear Jesus say, don't be one. Do not be a stumbling block. In verse 6, he had told us that the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble is going to face a horrible judgment. And then in the very next verse, there is a woe that is delivered to the world. To the entire world, to a fallen world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Well, this is something we need to know. The world is filled with stumbling blocks. You know, of all the things that we should know about the world, in a Genesis 3 perspective, which is to say, a world that is corrupted by sin, a world that is filled with all the evidence of sin, one of the most important evidences, one of the most important patterns of our concern should be the presence of stumbling blocks, because Jesus said the world is filled with them. A woe is a word of biblical judgment. And when a woe comes from Christ himself, it is a word of judgment that points to an eschatological judgment that is to come. Every stumbling block will be revealed. Now, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The world is filled with it. It's filled with spiritual obstacles. It's filled it's filled with everything that can trip up a believer. It is filled with temptations. It is filled with complications. It is filled with obstacles. It is filled with persecution. It is filled with chaos and complexity. It is filled with competition and all the rest. It is filled with the things that would distract one from the kingdom. It is filled with things that might attract one from the kingdom. It is filled with things that might trip up the person in his Christian walk. The world is filled with stumbling blocks, and Jesus offers a woe unto a fallen world, and he says, woe unto the world because of its stumbling blocks. But the next few words are even more surprising, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Now, if we look at that and we forget for a moment who is speaking, we can think of this as a mere observation. As if you or I were simply speaking of the world and we would say, well, that's just the way the world is. And it's always that way. It's inevitable. In your life, you're always going to be able to be confident of the fact that you're going to confront stumbling blocks. There are going to be challenges. There are going to be obstacles. There are going to be temptations. There are going to be pitfalls. That's just an observation. This is the way of the world. But it is not one of us who is saying this. It is not one of the disciples who is saying this. It is not a mere human who is saying this. It is Jesus himself who says it is inevitable that the stumbling blocks come, which is a reminder to us that the stumbling blocks are not extraneous to the plan of God. The stumbling blocks are a symptom of the curse that God put upon the world because of sin. And in a fallen world, cursed by God because of sin, stumbling blocks are going to be present. But in the specific context here, the issue of temptation arises. Temptation will come. It is absolutely inevitable that temptation will come. And this is one of the biggest issues for the Christian life, and it's one that we often misconstrue. I am preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And as I am preaching through the Lord's Prayer in a different series of sermons, I find myself always working ahead, sermon by sermon, and you try to take the passage as a whole and keep it ever in mind, even as you're breaking it into parts in order to give it adequate attention, going verse by verse and word by word. But I'll tell you, the part of the Lord's Prayer that is the strangest to our human imagination has to be where we pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, honestly, doesn't that sound a bit strange? Of course it does. If we just think about it superficially and we just think about it without understanding it in the context of the totality of the gospel, it sounds strange that we'd be praying to God that God would not lead us into temptation. But Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, says, pray in this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now Jesus says, in the world there are stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The bottom line is this. It is to God's glory. And because it is to God's glory, it is for our good that we face temptations, that we face challenges, that we encounter difficulties, that in our Christian life, it is not a life of casual leisure, but it is a world of being safe in the context of deadly danger. I say again, the Christian life is not a life of ease and comfort and safety from all challenges and safety from all dangers and safety from all temptations. The Christian life is a life which is safe in the midst of these dangers, safe in the midst of these temptations, safe in the midst of these challenges. Verse 7 is one of the verses in Scripture which most clearly holds up two truths that we have to keep in our minds simultaneously. They are both revealed in Scripture repeatedly. They are both fundamental to the understanding of the Christian worldview. And in our fallen minds, they are difficult for us to reconcile and hold together at the same time. But the Bible presents them not as irreconcilable principles, but as absolutely harmonious truths. And the fact that we have difficulty reconciling them is a problem with our thinking, not a problem with God's universe and God's judgment and God's rule. The first of these principles is the sovereignty of God. Jesus says, "Woe unto the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." Elsewhere, Jesus will say that temptation is a part of God's plan. That what we see is the evidence of God's wrath poured out on the universe is a part of God's plan. The dangers, toils, and snares through which we have already come, as we sing in the great hymn, Amazing Grace, is just a reminder to us that it is God's sovereign will that we be in a world like this. He is not a helpless spectator in the world. He is not now watching as if he is surprised by the challenges and the dangers that his own people confront. To his own glory and for our own good, he has determined and ordained that these challenges, temptations, dangers, stumbling blocks should exist. The sovereignty of God explains why the world is as it is and why the Christian life is as it is revealed in Scripture. But the second great truth that the Scripture teaches is human responsibility. The first truth is that God is sovereign. The second truth is that we are responsible. And there are persons who say, "I simply can't reconcile that in the mind. I can't perfectly put that together in the mind." Well, guess what? We do not have the mind of God. And there is no way that our finite minds are going to be able to put this together in the perfect harmony that is the totality of God's truth. But this we know, the Bible teaches divine sovereignty and the Bible teaches human responsibility. Where's the human responsibility? Listen to Jesus here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. We are told in the Old Testament that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we are told that Pharaoh was completely responsible for the hardness of his heart. We are told in the New Testament that Judas was a part of God's predetermined and ordained plan for the gospel. It was thus known to God because of God's ordained purpose for the creation of the world that Judas would betray the Christ. This is essential to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. But Judas was completely responsible for his betrayal of Christ. Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It is a part of God's ordained purpose that stumbling blocks come. It is a part of God's plan that these stumbling blocks will come. And woe to the man through whom they come. Because even as it is a part of God's ordained plan, the one who brings, who is a stumbling block, he receives here the woe. Just as the one before who had become a stumbling block to the little child, as it is said of him, that it would be better for him to have drowned in the sea before this could happen. Now Jesus says, woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. This is an incredibly strong verse. This is one of those verses that could only be offered by one who is speaking on God's behalf. This is as radical as what we would see when Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus now interprets the reality of the kingdom in such a way as to say, look, God is sovereign, but every single human being is responsible. Responsible for what? Responsible morally. We cannot claim to be victims of ourselves. We cannot claim that we are merely victims of our own humanity and victims of our own sin. We have to understand that this sin is our responsibility. Even as we are born in sin, as soon as we are mentally and physically able, we sin on our own. We commit sins of transgressions. We commit sins of commission and omission. We become sinners, and we understand that the sin is not only what we do, it is who we are. The greatest evidence of our sinfulness is our heart, not just what we do with our hands. We cannot claim to be victims, and Jesus makes that abundantly clear here. He puts the responsibility back on his disciples. He's speaking to his own disciples, and he says, beginning in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now that's a radical teaching. Here we have Jesus say, look, if your hand is going to take you to hell, then cut off your hand. If your foot is going to lead you to hell, then cut off your foot. Now there are immediately questions that arise. You know, people will strain to say almost immediately, is Jesus meaning this literally? Yes, Jesus means this literally. Does this mean that we should see amputations for the cause of the gospel? No, that's not what this literally means. No one is going to be able to say when he or she gets to heaven, my hand, gets to heaven or hell for that matter, that my hand brought me here or my foot brought me here. Instead, this text is pointing us to the reality of moral responsibility. We are morally responsible. It is not the hand that operates on its own, nor is it the foot that operates on its own. As we know, the hand and the foot are driven by the brain. And there is no way that we can resolve that problem by any kind of surgery. Sin doesn't originate in the hand. Sin doesn't originate in the foot. Sin doesn't originate in verse 9, as we shall see, from the eye. If the eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, before we go over this too quickly, let's realize that we have here three different metaphorical, very clear, literal indications of how sin arises. When we succumb to temptation, it often takes the form of the hand or the foot or the eye. The hands, we can immediately understand that. The hands are both literally and figuratively the demonstration of human action. This is the work of my hands. With our hands, we do this. This is what we do. It's how we operate in the world. Our hands become the symbols for our activity, and our activity can become a deadly snare if those activities are sinful, and we give our hands to it. We need to recognize we're not only giving our hands, we're giving our heart. There is no way that we can have guilty hands and an innocent heart. Feet, literally a going into sin. And we understand, again, this is a pedestrian culture, but we live in a culture in which we understand exactly what it means for the feet to take us where we ought not to go. The feet that take us where we are not fleeing temptation, but we are yielding to it. The feet that take us to where we are not going to be established in our discipleship, but weakened in it. Feet that take us to where we lean into our vulnerability and give into temptation. And the eyes are the portal. We are told in Scripture that one of the most dangerous realities is that which is the delight of the eyes. We are told that when Adam and Eve were tempted by the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden to them, that it was as a delight to the eyes. We understand how our eyes can pull us. We can feel almost as if we are being drawn through our eyes. We are drawn to so many things that our eyes should know better than to linger upon. But we do. Almost as if we are enticed and mesmerized or fascinated as we look upon things from which we should look away. One of the problems with our eyes is that our eyes lie to us continually. In the biblical conception, that which is beautiful is also that which is good and that which is true, because beauty is established in the being of God, and that means that beauty is truth and beauty is goodness. And there is no way in our society that it works out that way. In terms of the way this society orders its life, orders its advertising, orders its images, and orders its values. To be a Christian, carefully discerning is to know the difference between beauty and that which is merely pretty. Prettiness is that which delights the eye. And prettiness is that which is merely attractive. Beauty is that which gets to the heart. You know, when I lecture on beauty, one of the things I often point out is that prettiness is often artificial anyway. Beauty can't be artificial by definition if it's true beauty. Now, we may call it beauty, but when you look at the center, you know, the cover in the fashion magazine at the checkout, and you're going out and you see this beautiful face looking back at you that the world sees as the epitome of beauty, know a couple of things about that face. Number one, it doesn't look that way in real life. This is a cosmetically enhanced, airbrushed face. It's a photograph of, and the lighting and everything are perfect. And it is holding up a vision of what the world sees as beauty that is really mere prettiness. On the other hand, you look at a face that the world would say isn't all that pretty, and we're the people who are supposed to be able to see, must be able to see that it is beautiful. You know, you take hands. a woman's hands. And I read an article about 2 years ago about women who are having cosmetic surgery. They're called hand lifts because they're afraid their hands are no longer beautiful. And so there is now a cosmetic standard for a woman's hands and what they are supposed to look like. And what they're supposed to look like, according to the standards of beauty, are hands that are good for nothing. The truly beautiful hand is the hand of a mother who has worked her hands to death, changing diapers and cooking and serving. Those are the hands of true beauty. From a kingdom perspective, true beauty is seen in faithfulness and in obedience. And as the scripture makes very clear, it is a matter of the heart, not of the external appearance. Our eyes can lie to us in so many different ways. We are enticed by that which is merely pretty, and we miss the beautiful. We yield to temptation through our eyes, and our eyes become a portal through which temptation floods into us. Jesus says, if your eye is going to take you to hell, pluck it out. Now, we must take this text literally. It's a dangerous word. You have to apply that very carefully with the scriptures. But in exactly the sense that we mean that word, yes, we're going to take this. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Jesus is not playing with us here. So you look at that and you say, well, then are Christ's disciples the people who have sacrificed hands and feet and eyes because of the danger of temptation to avoid stumbling blocks? Do we see the church as an army of people who come in with bandaged appendages and missing hands and missing feet and missing eyes? No, because the literal thrust of this passage is the understanding that Jesus is saying here, the cost of discipleship is so high, you have to be willing to give up anything for the cause of the gospel. And if you really could blame your hand for taking you to hell, then you should cut it off. If you really could blame your feet for leading you to hell, then you should cut it off. If you really could blame your eye for leading you to hell, then cut it off. But the obvious fact here is that we really can't blame our hand, we really can't blame our foot, we really can't blame our eye, because as Jesus makes abundantly clear in the totality of his teaching, it's what comes from the inside that works out through the hands. It's what's on the inside that works out through the feet. It's what's on the inside that works out through the eye. You can't get to the human heart except by a surgery that only God can do. And that's the surgery that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here nonetheless is warning about the deadly danger of the stumbling block. But he is also warning about the deadly danger of being a stumbling block. And he says, just so you understand, in verses 8 and 9, here is how dangerous this is. It is a matter of heaven and hell. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal judgment. Jesus here speaks very graphically of hell. In verse 8, he refers to it as the eternal fire. In verse 9, he refers to it as the fiery hell. There are those today who want to, well, I love the word of one German theologian. He said, so many liberal theologians now want to air condition hell. They're doing their very best in order to remove the threat of hell. But here, Jesus doesn't remove the threat. He makes it very clear. Eternal fire, fiery hell. Then in verse 10, Jesus says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. So we're back to the little ones again. So we really didn't leave the context of greatness in the kingdom and the child who symbolizes that greatness in the kingdom. We really didn't leave that at all. All that we've been hearing between verses 6 and now verse 10, it's all part of the same context. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, you look at verse 10. Is this kind of a greeting card theology? Saying, be sweet to these little ones because their angels see the face of God in heaven? No, it's far more than that. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. Well, now, why would Jesus have to say that? Why would Jesus have to say to his disciples, don't despise one of these little ones. He just told him to be like one of these little ones. What sense does it make for Jesus to have said, be like this child, and then say, don't despise this child? Well, it's because the word despise here means to marginalize and disparage, to be embarrassed by. We shouldn't be embarrassed by the fact we've just been told to be childlike. We should not be embarrassed. We should not despise those among us who are the most childlike. The ones who are the most vulnerable, the ones who are the most in danger, the ones who are the weakest, they're the ones we should not despise, but rather we should love them. We are told that they belong to God and that they're angels in heaven. That's just a very clear reference here to a heavenly reality. Continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, which is to say, they are among those who are safe in Christ. This is really important to us because when we think about being the church, let's be honest to say that sometimes we can fall prey to this inversion of values that means that the world's values infect us. So we're always wanting to honor the strong, and we want to honor the highly gifted, and we want to honor the one who appears to be least vulnerable to these things, least likely to stumble. And there's clearly a place for leadership and honoring leadership in the church. And as a matter of fact, there's a very clear command in Scripture to honor those who have the responsibility to lead and to teach. But there is also here from Jesus a very clear imperative not to despise those. What do you say now? We're tempted to say not to despise those who merely follow. But there's no merely in follow. Following Christ is the very essence of discipleship. We don't despise those who merely follow. We don't despise those who symbolize the kingdom. Instead, we love them and we seek to be like them. We are at our most vulnerable when we think we are not at our most vulnerable. We set ourselves up for temptation when we think we are not tempted. We are least strong when we think we are most strong. Jesus says, you better be very, very careful not to become a stumbling block. You better be very, very aware that stumbling blocks are all around us. And you better realize that to be my follower, to be a portrait of greatness in the kingdom of God, is to be symbolized by a child of simple faith and simple trust. And you better realize that even as you are a child by simple faith and simple trust, you are in a world of dangers, a world of temptations, a world of challenges and a world of problems, and there's only one way to be safe, and that is safe in me. Very strong words of judgment, very strong words of teaching and direction to his disciples here. The passage ends with verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost. The most vulnerable of all are the lost. And the worst vulnerability in being lost is not knowing you're lost. But there's not one of us who is native to the kingdom of God. There's not one of us who is native to the church. We all come as the ones who were lost and have been found. We come as the ones who were blind and now we see. Here in these few verses, verses 7 through 11, continuing what Jesus began in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, we have a very clear word of warning to us. And if anything, this is a warning against our self-sufficiency. There is no way that we can be self-sufficient Christians. No Christian stands on his or her own feet. We stand only by the grace of God. And not one Christian can survive one day without the protection that is ours through Jesus Christ. Not one Christian could survive any length of time, in any place in this fallen world without succumbing to temptation and being crushed by these stumbling blocks, except for the fact that we are kept by the power of God. And the one who symbolizes greatness in a world like that, with a gospel like this, is the child who knows he, she is vulnerable. In a world filled with stumbling blocks like these, and with very strong warnings lest we become a stumbling block or give ourselves to these stumbling blocks, the picture of greatness in the kingdom is of the child walking alongside the parent who, knowing the peril, lifts up his hand, raises her hand, knowing that it will be taken and that he will be safe. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that here you give us such strong words of warning encased in such secure words of comfort. Father, remind us every day of the dangers we face and of the danger we could be. Father, save us from ourselves and save us from this deadly world. We pray with the assurance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.